Your friends in Jesus Christ, this is part one of a new sermon series I'm calling, Are You Ready to Cross the Finish Line? What does that mean? Well, I want to give you real quickly here the six parts of the series. So these are the titles. Today we're dealing with From Perfection to Wickedness. You'll find out more about that in a moment. Next week, the title is Let's Start Over Again. We're talking about the worldwide flood. Great wickedness, God wiped out almost everyone and everything and then started over again. And then we'll come to what I'm calling signposts for the Messiah. So as we head through most of the Old Testament, there are signs over and over again pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah who would take away the sin of the world. We're going to see some of those very important signposts, and then in week four, we're going to focus on Jesus. So we know about that already. We know who he is, we know what he did, but we want to clarify some things as we come to Jesus. And then in the fifth part, we're going to come to the last days. Now understand, today we are living in the last days. But a long time ago, they were living in the last days. The last days really began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That was the beginning of the last days. And then finally in part six, we come to the return of Christ. What does the Bible say about that? It talks about great spiritual blindness in the world. It talks about fire coming upon the world. Very unpleasant things, but not for those who are ready, not for those who know Jesus, not for those who are ready to cross the finish line right into heaven. Why such a title, though? Are you ready to cross the finish line? Think about it like this. God created the world. God has been sustaining the world all this time, and according to God's timing, and the day has already been set, God will bring it to an end. When will that happen? No person knows. I can imagine there are many who speculated over the centuries and said, this seems like the end for this reason and this reason and this reason. Let me give you some reasons why maybe we are living very near to the end, very near to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to touch on three things here real briefly. Thinking about Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, in so many words, he said, back at the time of the great flood, at the time of Noah, the people were unprepared in their relationship with God. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment, but they were unprepared. And then Jesus said, when I come again, it's going to be the same kind of thing. People are going to be unprepared. Think about the world today. Are most people unprepared? What do you think? And then I want to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So in this section, it does start off with the words, in the last days. So again, keep in mind, we are living in the last days, but I'm going to go down through a big list of all these sins and see if you think that this list characterizes the world that we are living in today, and see if you think that even every single item on the list characterizes the world in which we live today, and then even go back a few decades and say, is it more prevalent today than it was even a few decades ago? This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, in other words, speaking with abusive language, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When I think about the list, sure, those kinds of things have been around ever since the fall into sin with Adam and Eve. But I think today, though, that is growing more and more and more, and not just in our nation, but around the world. I mean, this is growing more and more and more. And then finally, going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you're very familiar with part of it here, where it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. What does that mean? He will come at a very unexpected time. So like a thief in the night. And then it goes on to say, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. So what is going on in the world today? Many people have said this book is no word of God. They're saying there actually there is no God. Jesus is nothing other than an ordinary man. So are they expecting him to come? No. Are they aware that he's going to come? Are they interested in the fact that he's coming? I'd say that none of that is true for the most part. Honestly, if I think about Bethlehem Lutheran Church, I would say that's true of about half of our members. They are unaware, they are uninterested, and they are unprepared. A very sad thing. If there's a single person, whether they are on our membership list or wherever they might be, if they're willing, if they're interested, I'm willing to go to them. I'll go to them today, and I'd love to sit down and talk with them about some real important things from the Word of God. So if you know of anybody that they're like, oh, I so much want to know, I have no one to tell me, let me know. I would love to go and talk to somebody on that topic. But it seems though, for the most part, the door is closed, and they're just not interested. And one day, they're going to regret that forever and ever. But we're not there yet. There's still time. What I want to do now is I want to get into the first part of this. I have six parts I want to share with you in this sermon. And we're focusing on some highlights and also some low lights, beginning right from the very first verse of the Bible. We're going to go partway through chapter 6 of Genesis. Some of that stuff you're very familiar with. Other parts in there, you probably don't know much about it at all, but I think you'll find it to be interesting. First of all, we're dealing with creation and perfection, and those two words are describing, really, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So in 6 days, the Bible tells us that God created the heavens, he created the earth, he created everything that is in them, and everything was absolutely perfect. Wow. So what could we say was in place? On the dry land, God put vegetation. In the sky, he put sources for our light. In the sea, he put the fish. In the sky, he put the birds. On the dry land, he put the animals and he put the people. And again, everything was perfect. What wasn't there at that time? There was no death, no mourning, no crying, no weeds, and no pain. So it was just amazing in every way. Every good thing was there. Every bad thing was absent. It was wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. However, though, coming to part two today, we come to fall and consequences. So very shortly after God created Adam and Eve, and keep in mind, this happened before they followed God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Remember, God told them that. And keep in mind, when God told them that, they were still perfect people. Their hearts were in tune with God. Their brains were working 100%. And yet, they fell before they were fruitful and multiplied. I think it could have been like this. God creates in 6 days. God rests on day number 7. And maybe on day number 8 is when they were tempted and fell into sin. I think it possibly could have been that quick. Isn't that so sad? What happened when they fell into sin? Their sin brought immediate spiritual death. So when God made them, they were alive in two ways. They were alive, alive spiritually, talking about their relationship with God. They were alive physically, and they could live here in this physical world that God had made. So as soon as they fell into sin, they died spiritually. As soon as they fell into sin, they brought much trouble into the world with weeds and pain in childbirth and so on. And then they also brought upon themselves eventual physical death. God's perfect world was ruined for all people, for all animals, and even for creation itself. So it was so amazing, and then it all fell down so very quickly. Now we come to the third part, promise and sacrifice. We're still in Genesis chapter 3. God is such a good God. He was so good to Adam and Eve. They fell into sin. And God doesn't say to them, "Hey guys, I'm really disappointed. I'm going to let you think about this for a while. Days, weeks, maybe months. I'll come back and see you later, see what you're thinking at that time, and then I'll talk to you." Is that what God did? No. On the very day that they fell into sin, God promised the remedy by promising his son that he would come. But think about it, though. It was Satan who had deceived Adam and Eve. Now, keep in mind, Satan, he was probably the greatest of all the angels God created. A vast multitude of angels. Here is Satan. He is the greatest. He could have kept that great position, but he decides to rebel against God to get many of the other angels to follow him in the rebellion. So Satan becomes an evil angel along with all who followed him. But keep in mind, though, he is still extremely powerful. Think about how great his deception must have been. Here are Adam and Eve. They're living in a perfect world. They probably have like 1,000 trees that they could eat from. And yet somehow, some way, Satan convinces Eve to eat from that tree that God had forbidden. A great, powerful deceiver. So what did God do? God addresses Satan, and he said to him in so many words, he said, "A great future descendant of the woman will come, and you, Satan, are going to inflict much pain upon him. However, when he comes, he is going to destroy you." That's basically what God said to Satan. And then what else happened on that day that they fell into sin and the day that God promised the Savior? Something amazing. So here are Adam and Eve. Now that they've fallen into sin, now they know they are naked. They tried to cover their own bodies, and it really didn't work very well with the fig leaves. So what did God do? God takes an animal, and he puts the animal to death. That was the first death in the history of the whole world. So that was the first shedding of blood. So imagine the very first drop of blood coming out of that animal. What did that signify? That was pointing to Jesus and the blood he would shed to take away our sins. So God kills the animal, he takes the skin of the animal, and he covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve. So that covering is pointing to the covering that Jesus provides for us. What is our problem? Well, we have clothes on our bodies. That's not their problem. Their problem is we have sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. So Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, and then in holy baptism, God is at work in order to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. So the clothing in Genesis 3 is pointing to the ultimate clothing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that though we are poor, miserable sinners, when God looks upon us in Christ, he sees us to be saints. He sees us to be holy ones. But we're moving right into more sin, though. We come to part 4, murder and mercy. God blessed Adam and Eve. They were fruitful. They did multiply. He blessed them with a son named Cain. And then it's interesting that Eve, she expressed her faith in the promise that God had made to send his son. What did she say? After she had this boy baby, she said, I have gotten a man, the Lord, with the help of the Lord. I've gotten a man, the Lord. What was she saying there? She was saying that I'm looking for the Messiah to come, and I think that this baby I just had, I think he is that guy. I think he is the promised Messiah. That should make us happy, knowing that Adam and Eve, they believed the promise of God. They were Old Testament Christians looking for the Savior. We're going to see them in heaven. How are we going to know Adam and Eve from everybody else in heaven? What is different about Adam and Eve from every other person in the world? They have no belly buttons. So watch for those two people in heaven. No belly buttons. We'll know who Adam and Eve are. So she had the right faith, and she was looking for the Messiah. But we know, though, Cain, he was not the Savior. And then, though, a little bit later, God blessed Adam and Eve again, and they have a second son, and they name him Abel. As they got older, in time, they both offered a sacrifice to God. In the Lutheran Study Bible, it explains it this way. The language implies that the offerings were accompanied by prayer requests, and that Abel received that for which he prayed, but Cain did not. It's a little bit of a difficult part of the Bible, but it would seem, though, that Cain was merely going through the motions. So he was an unbeliever. He offered the sacrifice, but he was not trusting in God. For Abel, he was a believer. He was trusting in God, and God granted him what he had asked. Cain was not happy about that. So what did he do? He murdered his brother Abel. And then what happens? It's so sad. God confronts Cain, and Cain has no sorrow for his sin. You would think that after he did that, he would have been overcome with guilt and with grief, but he was not even sorry that he had murdered his brother. But the amazing thing is, God still showed mercy to Cain. Cain was all concerned, someone's going to kill me. So what God did is he put a special mark on Cain so the people would not kill him. It's amazing how merciful God is, even in the face of our great sin, and even when we are not sorry, God is still merciful to us. Then going on to part five here. So we come to the descendants of Cain and also the descendants of Seth. So I'll talk about Seth in a moment, but when you think about Seth, understand that in many respects, he is the replacement that God gave for Abel. So thinking about Cain, he went and got married. Who did he marry? He married one of his sisters. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, so he married one of his sisters. Was that a bad thing? Not at all. From the time of creation, and then going ahead about 2,500 years, people were marrying their brothers and sisters, first cousins, and so on, no problem. When you get 2,500 years into history, that is when God spoke to Moses and said, at this point in history, now I'm prohibiting brothers and sisters to marry, first cousins to marry. That's not a good thing. Why is that? Because all of these problems have increased more and more and more within the human body, and now it's become a problem that if you marry a close relative, if you take the problems of the man and the problems of the woman, and if they're the same problems, that's going to multiply the problems in the child, and that's not going to work out well. But no problem, though, a long time ago to marry, again, brother and sister. That's what happened with Cain. And then we have a brief genealogy here of Cain, and we come to Cain's great-great-grandson, and his name was Lamech. The Bible tells us that Lamech is the first one recorded to take two wives. So Lamech marries two women, and then he's bragging to them in the Bible. He said to them, I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. The Bible does teach an eye for an eye, and that is taught in a way to limit punishment. Oh, if someone takes out my eye, I have the right to take out his eye. If someone takes out my eye, I don't have the right to put him to death. So the Bible gives proper ways to proceed when injury takes place, but Lamech is bragging that he has murdered these two men. He had no right to put either of them to death, and yet he did, and he's like proud of it. So I want you to see how sin is increasing more and more. And then with Adam and Eve, they did have another son. They named him Seth. You can read about him at the beginning of Genesis chapter 5. And Seth had a son named Enosh. So with Enosh, the Bible tells us, at that time, the people began to call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means they were worshiping the Lord, they were talking to the Lord in prayer, they were preaching to people about his promise to send the Savior to take away the sin of the world. When we think about Cain and we think about his descendants, either in a general sense or maybe in a total reality, they were all unbelievers. When we think about Seth, that would have been the opposite. Either in a general sense or totally, they were all looking for the Messiah to come. When we think about Seth, we have some famous people included in his genealogy. So Enoch is included there, and Enoch is one who was taken to heaven, and yet he didn't die. And then we also have, going further, we have Methuselah. Methuselah, you know that name. He's the man who is recorded in the Bible to be the oldest of anyone. He lived to be 969 years old. But maybe even more important, he is the grandfather of Noah. The grandfather of Noah. And then finally, part six today, our final part. So we come to the thoroughness of wickedness. So we've seen sin. So Adam and Eve, they fall into sin. We have seen even greater sin with Cain murdering his own brother. We have seen greater wickedness yet with Lamech murdering two men. But now I'd say here in Genesis chapter 6, sin is taking a huge growth spurt, if you will. Let me share with you some key things here in chapter 6. So we come to the topic of mixed marriages. People have all kinds of different ways to try to interpret this part of the Bible, and I think it's so ridiculous how some people try to say things here that I think are completely wrong. I think it's a very simple thing. What we have here is we have the descendants of Seth, and they are referred to in the Bible as sons of God. They are believers. They are Old Testament believers. They are sons of God. And then we have also what is referred to as the daughters of men. These are women who are unbelievers, and they are descendants of Cain, where the believers are descendants of Seth. So for a time, the ones who were descendants of Seth, they intermarried here, and the descendants of Cain, they intermarried over here. But finally, though, there comes a time where the sons of God, the believers, they happen to notice the daughters of the descendants of Cain, and they looked at those women, and they kind of elbowed each other and said, hey, those women are hot. Those descendants of Cain, those are women that we should take as wives. Look at how beautiful they are. Doesn't that happen sometimes? We forget to look at the character of a person. We're only looking at the outward beauty, and initially it seems like a great thing, but it doesn't turn out so well. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 15? It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Bible is warning us that not in every case, but in a lot of cases, when you have a believer with an unbeliever, the believer might be thinking, I'm going to pull that person to faith in Christ, and yet the Bible is saying, don't be deceived. As a believer, you might be pulled away from Christ. So it's a very dangerous thing. Think about what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says that a believer should not be yoked with an unbeliever. Then it goes down through a list of things, and it's basically saying those two people are incompatible in so many ways. But what's the big problem with that today? We have so many people who think that they are believers when in fact they are not believers. I'll just shock you for a moment. For myself and Kathy, when we met each other, we thought we were both believers. After time went by and God showed us the truth of his word, we realized, neither of us were believers back then. That can happen so easily to people. How does the devil work? When people are not believers, the devil tells those people, you're doing okay, you're fine with God, it's all going to turn out great. When people are believers, the devil says, you rotten sinner, God will never accept you, you're no good. That's how the devil works. That's how he was working in our lives, telling us we were okay when in fact we were not okay. So it's a very difficult thing to figure out sometimes if they are in Christ or not. What I would recommend, if somebody wants to get married, if they find someone they want to marry, don't go too far. Maybe even to say, hey, if you find someone you're interested in dating, hey, let's meet together. I want to meet the person. I can ask some questions and kind of find out, are they in Christ or not? Because with so many people, again, they think they are and they're not. And in many cases, it's not going to turn out well. That's what we have right here. Going a little bit beyond that in the Bible, just a verse or two, the Bible tells us that God assessed the situation in the world, and God said, for the most part, everyone in the world is now only mere flesh. In other words, God made people to be alive in two ways, physically and spiritually, and yet they're no longer alive spiritually. Basically, everyone in the world, God was saying, now they're simply flesh, they're spiritually dead, and they're all consumed by the things of this world. Is that kind of like today? Is almost everybody in the world consumed with food, clothing, and shelter? They don't have time for God. They're all consumed with the things of this world. That's what was going on right before God promised to send the flood upon the world. Right after that, it talks about these people who are referred to as the Nephilim. What does that mean? The Bible tells us that these Nephilim, they were mighty men, in a sense. So they were men who had probably great wealth. They wielded a lot of authority, but what does the Bible also tell us? It says they were tyrants. The Bible, well, this is from the Study Bible now. It says these men were sinners ripe for God, ripe for judgment, sinners ripe for judgment in God's eyes. So think about the world today. How many people do we have around the world who are leading nations, and yet they're tyrants? Yeah, they have a lot of money, they have a lot of power, but they're also very wicked. They mistreat their people in so many ways, and they are ripe for God's judgment. Isn't that the world we live in today? Thank God that there are a few godly men out there and women who are leading nations. Praise be to God, but it's a very, very rare thing in the world today. So finally, we come to the assessment here in verse 5 of chapter 6, and I'm sure you've heard these words before. The Bible says, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Things had gotten to the point where it was only evil continually. So what decision did the Lord make? This is what the Bible says in verses 7 and 8. God said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We should note, it doesn't say Noah and his family found favor. It says Noah found favor. It's almost as if God said, Noah is the only one in the entire world, but for the sake of human history, I will spare his family along with him so that when the flood is done, they can be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. When we think about unbelief and wickedness, it's never going to turn out well. We have that all over the Bible, and yet what do people do? They are so determined to continue in unbelief and continue in wickedness. What is the time right now? Christ has not yet come. This is the time for people to repent. God is calling everyone to be sorry for their sins, to embrace the Christ by his grace. And what does that mean then? When they are sorry and they are embracing Christ as Savior, then they are ready to cross the finish line into heaven. I think we are there already. I don't know each of your hearts. I pray that that's where you are. But if you're not there yet, this is the time, right this moment, because tomorrow could be too late. Let me conclude like this today. So a truth, let's know God is powerful, creating an awesome universe. Think about what we've talked about in Bible class the last couple of weeks. Some people estimate there could be as many as 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. And galaxies are so incredibly big. You want to travel across our average sized galaxy in an old space shuttle traveling at 17,500 miles per hour, and you're on this edge of our galaxy and you want to go to the other edge of our galaxy? Well, it's going to take you about 3.8 billion years to make that trip. And then think about, our galaxy is one of at least 200 billion, if not 2 trillion. God is powerful. God has made an awesome universe, but he's also so merciful. Even though we can be such rotten sinners, he forgives us. He saves us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Something relevant, since the end is coming, this is not a time to take a vacation from Jesus. This is a time to get dead serious about Jesus and to grow up in God's holy word and even to reach out to others. Well, that would be the third part, some inspiration. Since most are living here in the world, they're focusing on temporal things, which will be gone someday. Since that is true, let us seize every opportunity God gives us to point others to Jesus. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the only way to heaven. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, since the world seems ripe for judgment in many ways, maybe not quite to the extent of the time of Noah, but we're getting closer and closer to that time, we pray that you would powerfully work within us to keep us in Jesus, and may you even use us to warn others that the finish line is coming, and now is the time to repent. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, they would listen, they would understand, they would be sorry, they would believe, and they would be ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.